We invite you to open up your Bibles.
Well, I to continue Jen's story of my accident, I have no idea what I said. I don't have any memory of it. So I could have said all kinds of things, and he can say I said all kinds of things, and I couldn't deny it. I wouldn't know. But most places I go, I have to say, well, most of you haven't heard of the name Arnell, but now I say, or people ask me, where did you come up with a name like Arnell? Because it's so unusual for most North Americans. And I say, well, it's a Filipino name. That's right, isn't it? I can keep saying that. You're right. Okay, good. Yeah, I found that out. It was kind of nice. So we've got a connection at least. I can claim to be Filipino at least in name, but and I can say Hanggang sa muling pagkakita. So that's as good as it gets. No, I can say kumusta ka, mabuti. Okay, that's it. Now that's I have no more. You know, one advantage of having Wade here is that it gives you permission to be a sage. Supposed to be a wise old man. So if there's one thing I'd like to speak about is it's kind of a concern for what's happening in our nation in terms of a loss of some kind of moral consciousness. You know, we can talk about this kind of seismic shift that has taken place in the last 5 years just around the definition of the family and or sexual orientation, or how California is now moving to put transgender bathrooms in all the schools, or how the CEO of Google was fired, and the press and Chick-fil-A outlets were moved off of university campuses and the food courts because they took a stand for what a definition of family, a traditional definition of family there. You know, and I think of just the news that has happened in over the summer months about the videos with Planned Parenthood and this whole barbaric practice of selling baby body parts. And then even the Planned Parenthood person trying to give instructions of how to kill the unborn so that protects more of the vital organs that can be sold. Or just an idolatry of self that seems to have taken place of center stage in our culture today. And so that with our moral conscience is dictated more by the sense of what's going to make me happy. You know, what's important for my life, my happiness. And you know, you could go on and on about this, but all I would say is folks, we're living in perilous times. And as we come to chapter 9 in the Daniel, Daniel is now 90 years old. His hair is white. There isn't the same energy in his walk that there was when he was a youth. But he can remember when Jerusalem was a thriving city. He remember when people made pilgrimages to the city and to the temples on special fast day. Or remember when people had a desire to hear the word of God, and then there was an idolatry that started to creep into their culture. And in this, the prophet Isaiah would write that he's actually quoting the Lord, "Those who deal with the law did not know me. The leaders rebelled against me, following worthless idols." Daniel probably also remembered when he was a youth and Nebuchadnezzar laid siege to Jerusalem, and he took captives, and out of those captives was himself and three of his friends that you've been studying about, and he took them off to Babylon. And you see, it was a way in which God was showing that he was loving his people, because he would use Babylon to discipline them, to correct them and refine them, and to bring them in the way that they need to go. It's kind of like way we as parents discipline our children. We do it because we care about them. We want the best for them. We don't want them to continue on doing what they're doing. And so the Lord used Babylon in a way to bring discipline to the nation of Israel. And so now Daniel, he's looking for some kind of comfort as he thinks back on those days. And he picks up the scroll of Jeremiah. And he begins to read Jeremiah. And it goes like this. He says, "This is what the Lord God says. Like these good figs, I will regard as good the exiles from Judah, whom I sent away from this place to the land of the Babylonians. My eyes will watch over them for their good, and I will bring them back to this land. I will build them up and not tear them down. I will plant them and not uproot them. I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord. They will be my people, and I will be their God, for they will return to me with all of their heart." See, Daniel must have longed for God to do his work in the hearts of the nation and for his people. And that's really what God's discipline was all about. But what was his method of discipline? Well, as you know, the method of discipline was that he would give him 70 years of captivity. And so Daniel 9 begins in verse 2. It says, "I, Daniel, understood the scriptures according to the word of the Lord given to the Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. So I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with him in prayer." And so Daniel knew that God doesn't deal with sin very lightly, that this captivity would last for 70 years. And for some of them, that would be their entire lifetime, that they would be in captivity. And yet, he would use that as a way to bring refining work to his people. And so Daniel, in reading this, it says he set his face, he turned to the Lord, and he pleaded with him in prayer and petition and in fasting and in sackcloth and ashes. The whole idea of sackcloth and ashes was a way of humbling oneself before the Lord. It was an outward demonstration of a willingness to confess sins, a willingness to come and confess not just his personal sins, but the sins of the nation. And so Daniel said, "I prayed to the Lord, my God, and confessed." Now it seems awfully strange to me that Daniel would pray that kind of prayer. We have sinned, and we have done what is wrong. That was his prayer. And yet if anybody in the Bible, Daniel was probably the one who had no records or stains of sin that we know of, not that he was without, but he didn't have the reputation of even David or Moses or some of the great men of the past. Daniel was the one who was, from his youth, resolved not to defile himself. He was the one who lived, if he lived in our day, he would probably turn the TV off if he knew that this was going to cause him spiritual harm. Or he would do what is right, even if he lost a customer or lost an income. He would be the one who would be the one take the high road and do what was right. And yet, when we listen to his prayer, we're listening to a prayer in which he's identifying with his people. And so we'll take a look at that prayer in a minute. But I want you to see how God gives a prophecy of future events in response to Daniel's prayer. He will give a prophecy about perilous times and the perilous culture that brought him to this place of just this overwhelming need for confession, a personal confession before God. So the prophecy would probably add to the distress that he was feeling. The prophecy would say that there's worse times ahead for the nation, but it would also be a way of which God is going to use this to assure them that he is sovereign. God is the one who is sovereign over all of history. He's in control of history. And so as we look at this in terms of the times that they would go through as a nation, he would say, he's going to lead you through this for your good. So let's look at this prophecy. We'll come back to the prayer in a minute. But let's look at the prophecy to see how he uses it to call us to the same prayer that Daniel prayed. Verse 20, "While I was speaking and confessing my sin and the sin of my people, Israel, and making my request to the Lord, my God, to the Lord my God for his holy hill. And while I was still in prayer, Gabriel, the man I had seen in an earlier vision, came to me in swift flight about the time of the evening sacrifice. He instructed me and said to me, He came to me and said, Daniel, I have come to give you insight and understanding. As soon as you began to pray, a word went out, which I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. 70 sevens are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression and put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up a vision and prophecy, to anoint the most holy place. No one understand this. From the time the word goes out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there will be 7 sevens and 62 sevens. It will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble, and after the 62 sevens, the anointed one will be put to death and will have nothing. And the people of the ruler will come, who will come and destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end, and desolations have been decreed. He will confirm a covenant for many for 1 7. And in the middle of the 7, he will put an end to the sacrifice and to the offering. And the temple, he will set up the abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. You see, so in these verses of 24 to 27, you hear the reference of things that are going to come get much worse. You know, it's in this 70 years of captivity that they're feeling like, where is God? And they've been abandoned by him. And now this prophecy is going to say, but there's going to come a time, which is the 70 sevens. And he could be referring to 70 seven-year periods, which would total of about 490 years. There's a strong possibility the numbers are symbolic and that there's really no agreement as to what they specifically mean. Actually, in 400 AD, Jerome, one of the church leaders, had discovered there were about 9 different interpretations of this passage. And so he wrote, you know, I'll leave it to the reader's judgment as to what ought to be followed. I'm going to leave it the same. I'll leave it to your judgment as to what should be followed. But I'm going to give you my interpretation. I won't give you the 9. I'll just tell you what my picture of this is. First, I think that the 77s are references of what's going to happen within Jewish history. So, as it relates to the promised Messiah, this is what's going to be described. Verse 24 says, they are decreed for your people and for your holy city to finish transgression and put an end to sin. So, my interpretation, as I, not the Lord, is that the 69 sevens, the sub-periods of sevens, that would lead from Artaxerxes up till the time of Christ. And this would be the rejection of Christ. This would be the period that was referred to when the anointed one's time will come to an end. And so the last 7-year period is one of which the Jewish nation is now in focus. And what happens in the period in between is this time of the Gentiles. It's not specified because what he's describing here is the time of the Jews as the Jewish nation. And so the 69 sevens is the first period that leads you up till the rejection of Christ, meaning the time of his crucifixion, by the Jewish nation. And then you have a gap here, which isn't specified. And then when the Jewish nation becomes the focus again, you have the 70th seven that's being described here. So Verse 24 talks about putting an end to sin and for the atonement of wickedness and to bring in everlasting righteousness. I think those are references to the work of Christ on the cross. And after the 62 plus sevens or the 69 sevens, the anointed one will be rejected. He will be cut off, and the city and the temple will be destroyed. And that actually was accomplished in 70 AD by General Titus. He came in and just completely leveled the whole temple. But the 70th, in the 70th seven, you now have what Jesus referred to in Matthew 24. Because Jesus was very specific in referring back to Daniel. He said, when you see the holy place, the abomination that causes desolation, spoken through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand. So Jesus is referring back to what Daniel is reading here or describing in his vision of from chapter 9. Now, problem is I'm kind of like Jerome. I don't really understand everything there. But what the prophecy of Daniel was accomplished was something that we can interpret. I don't know whether it was Antiochus Epiphanes who was being pictured here. Some say he was. That was 160 years before Christ. Whether it's a prediction of what's going to happen with the Antichrist and a period of tribulation that's going to come at the very end of time. But I do know that it's a picture that says God's in control. God is sovereign. And there's a time when he's just going to say, you know, this is enough. There's enough evil in the world. There's enough suffering and there's enough pain. And he's going to say, this is enough. And he's going to draw a conclusion to all of history. And so in one sense, it's words that are very harsh and hard to think about of the perilous times that are coming. On the other hand, it's words of comfort that says, yeah, but he's in control of history. There will be a time when the Messiah comes back again. And as it says in Revelation 11:5, the kingdom of the world will become the kingdom of our Lord and Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And that's the punctuation mark. So the prophecy is given to assure us that God's in control of history. Here, a God who will bring this final story to a conclusion of victory. And I know that we don't have all of the time. We can't just look at it and figure out all of the exact dates of what's going to happen when and the timeline, or we'd be writing books and we'd be making predictions about it. But rather, as Vance Havner says, is that we're not to be looking for something to happen. We're looking for someone to come. And we're to live in light of the fact that he will come back again. And he will be the one who establishes his kingdom and rule forever and ever. So it's meant to give us encouragement. It's meant to remind us of his sovereignty, that Christ will be that one, and it could happen at any time. And so the prophecy of the 70 years captivity prompted Daniel's prayer, and the prophecy of the 77s was an answer to his prayer. But what was the prayer? Well, let's go back and look at his prayer from verses 4 to 19. It was, first of all, a prayer of confession. It was identifying with the sins of his people. It was identifying with their spiritual apathy and their not caring. And so it was a prayer which God's going to be the one that's appealed to say, oh Lord, please hear. Oh Lord, forgive. Oh Lord, act. And you're going to hear that coming in his prayer. You know, and then Daniel's going to reflect back in terms of the nature of God, that in this you're going to hear words of him saying, but God is a righteous God. He's a forgiving God. He's a God who is full of mercy, who desires to extend this mercy to us. And it's always put in contrast with how his people are acting. They're disobedient. They're rebelling. They're not giving attention to his word. They're not They're allowing spiritual apathy to take and control their lives. And so as we think about the condition of their nation, we think about the condition of our nation. We think about our loss of moral conscience, of what we're doing and the values that we have. And I know it's easy to condemn. It's easy to condemn the other person as being the enemy and being the one who is the enemy of God in this. But when I read Daniel's prayer, I hear Daniel's not condoning their sin, but rather he's identifying with it. He's pleading his case for the people on behalf of the people. He confesses the sins of his people. And what I want you to do is I'm going to read you the words of the prayer. And I'm going to ask you to close your eyes. I want you to listen to it as if you were hearing Daniel pray this. But listen to it in a way in which you can identify with it. If you were praying this prayer on behalf of this nation, of this culture that we live in today, could this be your prayer? So, just in quietness of your own heart, just listen here as I read you his prayer. Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned and done wrong. We have been wicked and have rebelled. We have turned away from your commandments and laws. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, our ancestors, and to all the people of the land. Lord, you are righteous. But this day we are covered with shame. The people of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, both near and far, and all the countries where you have scattered us because of our unfaithfulness to you. We and our kings, our princes, and our ancestors are covered with shame because we have sinned against you. The Lord our God is merciful and forgiving, even though we've rebelled against him. We've not obeyed the Lord our God or kept the laws he gave us through his servants, the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned away, refusing to obey you. Just as it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us, yet we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our sins and giving attention to your truth. The Lord did not hesitate to bring disaster on us, for the Lord our God is righteous in everything he does. Yet we have not obeyed him. Now, our God, hear the prayers and petitions of your servants. For your sake, Lord, look with favor on your desolate sanctuary. Give ear, our God, and hear. Open your eyes and see the desolation of the city that bears your name. We do not make requests because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy. Lord, listen. Lord, forgive. Lord, heal and act. For your sake, my God, do not delay, because your city and your people bear your name. Amen. As you pray that prayer along with Daniel, did you feel that that prayer was a cleansing prayer? A prayer which, when we identify with it, when we are willing to say, you know, I identify with the sins of my people, I identify with the sins of maybe my family, whatever that is, that there is a way of which God steps into that and brings cleansing. You know, was it hard to identify with Daniel's prayer? You know, in some ways you could say, well, you know, I'm quick to pray, Lord, you promised to prosper me and not to harm me. But, you know, am I just as quick to pray, Lord, would you use the difficult times of which you can bring glory to your name? We are the ones who bear your name. Can you honor your name through us? Can you bring the times of refinement and difficulties and trials so that we become ones that better reflect who you are to a society who has lost its way? So, when a crisis comes into our life, the goodness of God is not at stake. Rather, God uses our times of distress to demonstrate his goodness, to demonstrate that he cares for us, that he cares what happens to us in our lives, and he cares in terms of bringing about the best within us in terms of who we are. So as I think about Daniel's prayer, I think, you know, there really is several things here to respond to. One is to respond to his discipline for our good. In this, Daniel clearly identifies the sin of his people and the cause for God bringing them into the 70 years of trial or of captivity. You know, it was meant to be that kind of time of pruning and refining. It was meant to be for their good. And it's kind of like what Solomon said, that, you know, the Lord disciplines those he loves. And as a father, the son he delights in. You know, as a kid, I never liked to be disciplined by my father. But I never questioned that he loved me when he disciplined me. That's the picture that we have in terms of God caring for us. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but it's painful. However, later on, it produces the harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. That's from Hebrews 12:11. But we would say, yeah, I want that fruit of harvest in my life. I want to see the results take place within me. And he says, sometimes I have to let you go through hard times to do that. You know, being a parent, you know, we want to recognize, you know, we want our kids to recognize when we discipline them that they did wrong. But we also want them to repent. We want them to turn from that and to become a better person because of it. And so that's what Daniel does when he prays. He prays so that he says, you know, I'm the one who sinned. You know, I'm the one who's needing God's work in my life right now. And, you know, there are times when the wrongdoing is not our fault. The wrongdoing is somebody else's. There are times when it's just we live in a fallen world and there is bad stuff that happens. But Daniel appeals to God because of his great mercy. He recognizes that God is a merciful God. And he's doing that. He can also remind us that in those times of desperation, when we have nothing else to say to him, we can say, Lord, I throw myself on your mercy, because we know that he is a God who desires to extend mercy. And so God can work all of things together for good. He can work the hard stuff and the bad stuff in a way which produces good in my life in terms of what he wants me to be. But the second thing is that we learn that his experience of, he wants us to have this experience of a covenant relationship with God. Daniel prays to God as the one who keeps his covenant of love. You know, God, who is in his very desire, in his very nature, desires relationships. And he desires a relationship of commitment or of covenant making. And in that covenant making, he is... he says to us, I want a commitment that I am making to, or he makes a commitment to us, and he says that I'm making a commitment that I will be your God so that you will make a commitment that you will be my people. And you hear that little formula repeated over and over again, all the way through Scripture, right from Genesis all the way through the book of Revelation. Because that's God showing his covenant of love, the commitment that he has to us and the commitment that he wants us to make back to him. And so in this, he expresses it in terms of showing that kind of commitment so that we would want to be his people, that we would want to experience his unfailing covenantal love. But Daniel also uses the personal name for God. When you read your Bible and you see the word Lord in capital letters, It's because the Hebrew word is what we pronounce as Yahweh. That was the personal name for God that he claimed in Exodus 3 and when he talked with Moses in the burning bush. It was the name which it comes from the verb to be, as in, and he says, my name will be I am who I am. But two verses before that, he uses the same verb to say, I will be with you. The same God who says, I am who I am not dependent on any others, is also the God who says, I want to be with you. And when Jesus was promised by the angel Gabriel, he said his name will be called Emmanuel, meaning God with us. And when Jesus promised the other helper, the paraclete, to come, he says he is the one who is called alongside, paraclete, to call alongside of us as our helper. You see, God in his very nature, it desires to be a God who is in relationship with us, who is comes alongside of us, who also says, I will be your God. And in that, when we say, and you, and he says to us, and you will be my people. And this is where he says, you can put your claim on God because of his relationship with us, but God can also put his claim on you. And he says, I want you to go through hard times. I want you to be in a place of which maybe you're going to suffer some kind of persecution or loss of job or whatever it is, because I can show my glory through you in this time. And so he desires to do that so that we would experience him as a covenant-keeping God. But it's also so that we would serve him with singleness of heart. To be part of the relationship with God is not just that you will be my God, but it's also our commitment of I will be your people. It is that kind of commitment of just saying, I will serve you with singleness of heart. I'm so sorry. Trouble is keeping a PowerPoint going here with the... anyway, the... But I want you to hear this. I want you to hear that when, you know, we come to him, he desires that we be a people who are devoted to completely to him. It is one of which, like Paul would say, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. There was that singleness of focus. One of my favorite verses in Scripture is 2 Chronicles 16:9. It's a little reminder that God searches to and fro throughout the earth. It kind of is a picture of, we think of the evil one as being one who searches who he may devour. And that's true. But 2 Chronicles 16 reminds us that God is the one who searches to and fro throughout the earth that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. Amen. He's desiring the hearts of somebody who is sold out to him. D.L. Moody once said, the world is yet to see what God can do through a person who is completely sold out to God. And yet God is desiring to demonstrate who he is and what he can do in a life that is completely his. And so next time you're overwhelmed and you say, why am I in this crisis and what am I going to do? Maybe you should be asking the question, how can I serve him through it? How can I demonstrate his glory in this situation? How can I bear his name so that it is glorious? And so our focus needs to be a single heart devotion that we give to him. So what is God's purpose in all of this? God's purpose in Daniel, as we reflected in Daniel's prayer, is this. If we're to thrive as a nation without a moral, in a nation without a moral conscience, then we must start with our own personal confession of sins. There's a movie. How many have seen The War Room? Yeah, some of you have. It's really a very simple movie. It's just nothing complicated in the plot. But it's got an amazing impact. The week that we saw it, it had outsold all the other movies, including Mission Impossible. Because it touches something that people have as a need in their own soul. And it's, for those of you that haven't seen it, it's a story of a family where their life is coming apart. The husband is starting to have an affair, and the marriage is crumbling, and all of this stuff is going wrong. And then the wife happens to meet through a saintly grandmother who, in getting to know her, finds out that she has this little private room called her war room. It's her prayer closet. And she inspires the wife to, first of all, to say, your enemy isn't your husband. The enemy isn't the ones out there who are doing things that you're going to complain about. Your enemy is the evil one who wants to tear you down. And so she takes her closet full of clothes and shoes and cleans them out, and she makes her closet into her war room. And up on one of the verses she tacks on the wall in her war room is, as if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sins, and I will heal the land, their land. Because she begins to pray, God begins to work. And her marriage comes into this place of which there is a desire for healing. Some of the things in which the life seems to be falling apart, God steps into. You see, it's a reminder that God invites us to come to Him and to pray, oh Lord, hear. Prayer is not something of overcoming God's reluctance. It's laying hold of God's willingness of what God wants to do in our lives. And we can pray, oh Lord, forgive. Because it's not just them out there that need forgiveness. It's us. It's me. We need forgiveness. And then to pray, oh Lord, act. Step into this situation. Act in a way that will bring good into the tragedy and the whatever is the challenge of my life, in a way in which you will do what is good and best, and you will do what will refine my devotion to you. There is no question. We live in a world that is in a mess. We live in a world and a nation that has lost its moral compass. How do you live in that world? How did Daniel live in his world, of which the Babylonians were also known to be a very cruel people, people full of idolatry? And yet, how do you thrive in that kind of world? We thrive in a nation without a moral conscience by starting with a prayer of confession for our own lives. Let's pray. Lord, we do pray that you would heal our land. We pray that you would take and do something that only God can do. But in this, would you do it in us first? We come to admit that we are sinners. We have allowed that spiritual apathy into our life. When you have wanted to show your goodness to us, Lord, we have not responded as we should. We confess that. We call out to you and to say that you are our God. And from this point, we will be your people. In your name I pray. Amen.